Sunday, November the 9th.
Welcome to this Burlington Audio Podcast. We hope you will be encouraged and inspired in your faith as you listen to this message. We'd love to hear what you think. Please be in touch with us through the website. More information and many more podcasts are all at burlingtonbaptist.org.uk. Thanks for listening.
So we are in our series, Genesis, the beginning of everything. And they're stories, as we've been reminding ourselves, that tell us who we are and why we are here. They're not necessarily stories about how it all happened, although that's not to say that the stories don't help us understand how it all happened, but that's not what they were writing these stories for. They weren't trying to answer our 21st century Western scientific questions. That's not to say there aren't some of those answers in these texts, but we need to remind ourselves that that's not what they were trying to do. Otherwise, it's a bit weird, isn't it? Last week we heard about Cain and Abel, and it just says they went off and got married. Who did they marry? They married their wives. Thanks, Rich. Thank you so much. Where did their wives come from? There's more to the story than we are told. They either married their sisters, which adds a whole new dimension to the story, or there's more. My point is, let's focus on the things that we know the stories are intended to be about, rather than the story necessarily postulating what we would like the stories to be about. And that's true with Noah and the flood. Where did it happen? How big was the flood? When did it happen? Etc., etc. Are all fascinating questions, but they might miss some of the major messages that the writer, and therefore God himself inspiring the writers, were trying to communicate with us. Now, the problem with the story of Noah and the ark is that it's the number one children's story from the Bible. That's where we learnt about it, and that's probably the last time we heard about it. And so we have simplified it and made it a childish, in inverted commas, story, and therefore it's easy to lose track of what it actually was trying to teach us and talk to us about. It's a bit like that other story in the heart of the Old Testament, the story of Jonah, which is another kind of, oh, this is a nice story, children. Hey, guess what? Jonah gets swallowed by a fish. Not quite sure how that's a nice story, but it does go in line with most kind of children's fables, Disney-esque, which are utterly terrifying. Have you noticed the beginning of almost every Disney film? They usually lose their parents and there's some great tragedy, and we wonder why kids are so frazzled these days. But that's another thing altogether. So everyone goes, oh yeah, we all know the story of Jonah, don't we? Jonah was meant to go to Nineveh, that's what God told him to do, and Jonah was disobedient and ended up inside a whale. Don't be disobedient, boys and girls, which totally misses what the story of Jonah was all about. And I think the same thing can happen here with Noah and the ark. It's easy to miss what the story is actually all about. So turn to the person next to you and answer this question. What do you think the story is all about? What is it all about?
Noah or Jonah?
Noah. Okay, here we go. What's it all about? Who's going to have a punt at the story of Noah and the ark?
Are you an
Sorry, go for it. Faith, about faith. Obedience and trust. Miracles. Should we leave it there for today then, guys? Go and do likewise. You said, they've already said ours, yeah. It's the oldest trick in the book, you know that. What they said, you know? What they said, yeah, their answer. Yes, Magnus. Looking after others. Yeah, interesting. Sorry? Instructions. There are all kinds of different perspectives that we can bring to bear on this story as we begin to uncover its layers. The beautiful thing about Hebrew writing is it has lots of layers and then it has nuggets. It's like you go digging and you find some interesting things and then you find some key nuggets, the pearls of great price, which I hope we'll get to if you stick with it to the end. If you get home and you think, what was the pearl of great price? It means you nodded off towards the end and you can catch up on the podcast. It seems to me that this story is incredibly poignant for this particular Sunday. What if this story is not 1,000 years ago, or multiple thousands, whenever we might try and place it? What if this is a story not about then, but about now? What if this is a story that's trying to illuminate the current reality, not a past event? What if it's our story and our moment? The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time. Incredibly strong words, isn't it? Every inclination, evil all the time. We partly want to protest that we're not that bad. 2025, how many wars do you think there are in our world right now? Too many. More than one would be too many. But we obviously think about the Ukraine-Russia war. We obviously think about Gaza and Israel and Palestine. We also probably think about Iran and Israel. And it's easy to forget the Sudanese civil war or the Myanmar civil war, which my mate Norm, who was here earlier on in the year, has just been there helping church planters. Or we forget about the parts of Ethiopia that are at war, or the India-Pakistan skirmishes that are happening all the time, or the Yemeni civil war, or the conflict in the Eastern Democratic Republic of Congo. And so we could go on, Somalia and so forth. We could get to 20, 25, 30 untold suffering. And that's just war. What about atrocities or gang crime or domestic violence or trafficking or exploitation or lawlessness or corruption or oppression or torture or genocide or kidnapping or slavery or persecution or extortion or murder? Oh, let's pop in some murder. Or abuse or intimidation or robbery or smuggling or bribery or neglect or vandalism or harassment or bullying or fraud or deception or arson or assault or discrimination or tyranny, or exploitative labor, or environmental destruction, or forced displacement, or censorship, or repression, vigilantism, propaganda, brainwashing, cultural destruction, social exclusion, sectarian violence, religious extremism, cybercrime, radicalization, mass incarceration, social injustice, starvation, human experimentation, public intimidation, just to name a few things that are going on in our world, in our time, right? Now, every inclination of evil in the human heart isn't so far fetched. It's not a story of way gone where people were barbaric and horrible, and now we're enlightened and educated and sophisticated and above all of that kind of thing. every inclination. And most of the time, so you and I, if you care to join me in it and own it, I'm not saying you do this and I don't, most of the time we look away because it's too much. You with me? It's too much, too painful, too unimaginable, too much suffering. Many of us talk about not watching the news as much, or trying to protect ourselves from the enormity of what's going on that's beamed into our rooms or on our podcast streams or wherever we pick up information about the world. And for sure, it's much harder these days. When you lived in the village, news was something from another village 2 miles down the road, right? Must be the Lord. What is that? Oh, it's the radiator's doing its thing. Nice. Sounds good, doesn't it? We could add to our list of tyrannies explosions. Not too far from where we are seated. We talk, don't we, about having to protect ourselves to somehow be aware but not aware, or to be aware but at a head kind of intellectual level, but try not to engage our hearts too much. I'm not suggesting that's wrong. Often that's about a certain level of self-protection. It's not that we don't care. We know that if we cared too much, there'd be nothing left of us to do any caring. Are you with me? But notice what this verse says. The Lord does what? The Lord sees. The Lord sees. God sees. Just let that sink for a minute. God sees in technicolor, in detail, in its fullness and its rawness, the awfulness, the tragediness, if that be a word, of the human predicament. God sees. And so you would imagine God being furious and angry and livid and absolutely stomping around the heavens, if I can talk about God like that, stomping around the heavens, absolutely incandescent with rage that we should do this to his world. I'll show them and I'm going to flood the place. Sometimes the story's reflected to us like that. We'd almost understand God doing that. In a fit of pique, God says, do you know what? And this is sometimes how I think it's presented. In a fit of pique, God, kind of out of control, says, I'll show them. You've not done that as a parent, though, have you ever? You've never been just a little bit out of sorts as a parent and acted out of that. You haven't, I know. But some people have, historically, in some places. But we won't have done that. You can imagine God being absolutely incandescent with rage and that's not what it says. It says that God grieves. Before we get any action, we are introduced to God whose heart hurts. Whose heart hurts. Everything that flows about this story comes from a painful heart, in the heart, as it were, of God. There were tears from heaven long before the rain. Tears from heaven long before the rain. It's not just that, and these words in the Hebrew are really kind of deep and dense, and you don't need to be a Hebrew scholar. You know how preachers always used to say, oh, I know a bit of Hebrew and all this stuff. No, they don't. They just Google it. They don't know anything. You can Google this and find out this yourself too. It's not about being clever, but it's about trying to understand what the words are. Deep in the language of these words, it is about the way that God didn't just think, oh, I'm really fed up that I made the world. Look at the mess they've made it. It wasn't kind of an intellectual, a head frustration, but it was a heart agony. The closest we might get is to say that God's heart was pierced with pain. God's heart was pierced with agony about the plight of the human race. I know this raises other questions, but God in his agony about the world, the pain that he feels, all of us want to say, what about my pain? But just stick with, what about the pain that he feels? He doesn't look away. There is something unbelievably reassuring to me about that. Because we all know that fear, don't we? That, you know, when someone says, how are you, and they don't mean it, which is 99.9% of the time, you live with the fear that if you actually tell them how you're feeling, they'll basically back off a little bit. Hello? It's not just me, is it? You know, when we say, how are you, we're just saying, hello. And then if you assume that we're saying, how are you, and you answer back, your fear is that they will effectively back off, protect their hearts, look away, because you know that their capacity about feeling is limited, and it's unlikely that they'll want to feel your pain as well as their own. God does not look away. God does not look away. These are foundation stories, the beginning of everything, yeah? The whole thing, we're building principles and foundation. God does not look away. Which is why the psalmist years later would say, there's nowhere I can go that gets away from God's spirit. There's no way where I can go that's out of reach. There isn't a place that's so dark, so painful, so difficult that God's going, that's way too painful, I'm not going there with you. Wherever you find yourself, God sees and he's there with us. He's in it. He does not protect his heart from the pain. How does the truth that God grieves for you help? How does the truth that God grieves for you help? This beginning place is super important. Because what happened next was God's judgment, and it didn't come out of anger, it came out of love. But think about this question for a moment. We have not got God's capacity to lean in to every pain in the world, but you can lean in somewhere. So if God's example, if we are in his image, if we are to reflect his nature, then there's somewhere where we will not look away. You with me? There's somewhere where we will stick with someone else's heartache. There is somewhere we will allow some other pain to touch our own lives. That's what all the current, that's what Brené Brown talks about a lot, the courage of vulnerability and connection. True courage is in vulnerability and connection, where I'm courageous enough to allow some other pain to touch my own heart. Where do you grieve? Where do you grieve? And the reason that's so important is that everything else flows from this particular posture that we are offered here in Genesis about God in the light of suffering. And it's important now as we begin to see what happens next, because it helps frame it or reframe it in what I trust is a much more helpful and more closer to its true reality than perhaps we sometimes do. You see, God's judgment didn't come out of anger or vengeance or I'll show them. God's judgment came out of love. Because God was present to the pain, there was a moment when he said, enough is enough is enough. There was a moment when God said, this must stop. There was a moment when God says, I can't turn a blind eye, look away, pretend it's not happening, distract myself with making a cup of coffee, or distract myself by scrolling. I need to be present to the pain in the world. And if you're present to the pain, something rises in you that says, enough is enough is enough. The heart that hurts leads to a hand that halts. So God says, I'll wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Interestingly, nobody said that the story of Noah teaches us to love the animals. Some people in life who love animals more than humans, aren't there? If you don't find that funny, then you're probably one of those people, so apologies for that. There was someone in my world, I won't say where, who most days I said good morning, and probably for 5, 6, 7 years, they never replied until the first day I had a dog. They still never replied, but they did speak to the dog. True story. If we are present to the pain, there comes a moment when we say enough is enough. And God says, I'm going to stop this. It sounds quite harsh, doesn't it, to our modern ears. But what kind of God would he be if he left all of that evil and its pain and its heartache and its destruction go on unchecked? What kind of God would he be if he turned a blind eye to the pain in people's lives? What kind of God would he be if he just stood by and let it all unfold? What kind of God would he be if there never was any sense of justice? So what about you? Where do you say enough is enough? Not out of anger, but out of a deeply heartfelt sense of love. Where do you look around and say, I'm going to put my hand to stopping that, because that is the act of love? God's love always protects rather than punishes. I think this is a lovely counterbalance. Again, new beginnings, right at the beginning of Scripture, getting principles at work. When we are more concerned about punishing than protecting, something's gone wrong. And it takes us down a path that is, in the end, not where we want to be. God's protection always comes before punishment. The hand that halts is also the hand that protects. And that's our story, isn't it, on Remembrance Sunday, that there comes a point when, as a nation, whatever you think about the politics of it all and whatever your particular perspective on history, essentially somebody says enough is enough. Somebody somewhere says we have to make a stand. Someone somewhere says no more. And that's not easy. And the implications of that are sometimes beyond our ability perhaps to comprehend. But there is a principle that at some point someone needs to say enough is enough. There is a principle that out of a sense of love, someone says we cannot simply let that just keep going on. Where do you say enough is enough? So here's the question. As you think about this particular story, are you tempted to think, why did God do that? That seems quite harsh. Or why doesn't he do that more often? Think about the tension of that for a minute. I think I grew up with a sense of needing to apologize about God for this particular story because it didn't seem very Christian. Do you understand what I mean? You know? I go, whoa. And then I think, what kind of God would he be if he just sits by and does absolutely nothing? Would you follow him? So, here's a question. Turn to your neighbor. Are you surprised that God did it once? Or are you surprised that God hasn't done it more often? Off you go. So here we have it then in our journey, of which there's a tension, and some of us will be more like, God needs to do it more often. Send the rain, Lord. Sort them out, Lord. It mightn't necessarily be altogether conscience clear. But equally, there are others who would go, actually, God should be even more passive. Should he? So there's this tension about this God who's revealed, but at its core are these principles that go, his heart engages, therefore so should ours, at some level. I totally understand our inability to engage at a global level on everything that's wrong in the world. You wouldn't get out the door. But somewhere, somehow, our hearts need to engage. And somewhere, somehow, we need to join God in saying, enough is enough. And in the midst of all of that, what gives strength and fuel and hope and possibility is that the hand that halts is from the God who carries the hope that holds us. Make yourself an ark. It's easy to think, isn't it, that Noah is saving himself. And there's absolutely right that there, as Carl was mentioning, about Noah's obedience. There is a story here about how obedient Noah was. And the story works on one level about how Noah responded to God in the midst of a culture that was against God and his purpose. But it's easy to think that the overarching story here is that somehow Noah saved himself. Because he built an ark. He trusted God, if you like, when nobody else did. It was a consequence of his own ability, his own effort. But there's a deeper meaning all the time. We're getting to the nuggets. When you scrape away at the story, you begin to find that there are these little clues, these nods and winks, which is the way the Hebrew writing has always been. We're not going to make it obvious, but we're going to, as you dig a little bit, you're going to find some treasure. And the real truth is in the treasure. You've heard me talk about that before. There's so many examples of that in Scripture. And there are two here, at least two reminders, two signs that God alone is the one who's providing a hope that holds us even when the reality of judgment rises. A hope that protects us from drowning in a world that is going out of control. Notice the verse. So, make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it or cover it with pitch inside and out. The Hebrew word that's used that we translate as coat it or cover it has the root to reconcile or to cleanse. It's the same root word that Leviticus uses for atonement. Protect yourself, cover yourself with what? Remember that when they read these stories, they are reading it through the lens of what they know, and what they knew was that God had provided a sacrificial system in Leviticus to cleanse, to cover them from the judgment of sin. And then cover it with pitch, a sealing substance, which in their culture figuratively meant a cover payment. Well, let me use a New Testament word, a ransom. You tracking? All these nods and winks. There is a God who will cover you, and that covering will be an at-one-ment, and that at-one-ment will take place through a ransom. And remember that they're reading all of this through the lens of the Levitical sacrificial system, which they knew itself was only a sign. Leviticus, as Hebrews remind us, was not the real deal, not the real sacrifice, but pointed to the way one day God himself will be that covering. God himself will provide that sealing, not C-E-I-L, but S-E-A-L-I-N-G. You'll be sealed with the covering payment, with the ransom, with a reconciling which the whole sacrificial speaks and ultimately points to Jesus. God himself will provide a hope that holds in the midst of rising judgment. Ultimately, God himself will bear the punishment. I said there were two reminders. Who closed the door to the ark? God. Is that extraordinary? I mean, what a little detail that's so kind of beautiful. It says that the Lord shut him, because it's referencing Noah with all his family, shut him in. The Lord shut him in. The Lord provided the protection. The Lord ultimately himself, arguably with his own, this is interesting, isn't it? With his own hands, shut him in. Remind you of something? The Lord with his own hands shut him in. Ultimately, we live within the ark as the flood waters rise. Not bothered about that? Ultimately, we live in the ark as the flood waters rise. And there's an irony with the rainbow, isn't there? Everyone wants to talk about the rainbow. God put a rainbow in the sky to promise that he'll never do it again. Now, that's interesting in the light of what you were just thinking about as to whether God should do it more often or not. You see, the irony of the rainbow is that there is something more devastating than the floodwaters rising. What's more devastating than the floodwaters rising is for evil to go unchecked, unabated, uncontrolled, uncontained. Because there is another day when God might not flood the earth, but there is another day when God will judge it. And it would be really weird if God didn't do that. If God just went, oh, well, fair's fair. What does that say about your suffering and mine? What does that say about the countless people over the generations that have gone through extreme pain and suffering? For God to say, oh, well, it happens. So what? Let's move on. I think somewhere deep in our being, we need a God that brings things to account, don't we? We need a God who reconciles some things. We need a God who says enough's enough. And the Bible says that one day God will ultimately, we're building core principles here in the ark, now we're with Jesus coming back. It's all there in the story. Because there will be a day when ultimately God himself will say, hey, enough's enough. Enough's enough. And the waters of judgment will rise, but you and I are in the ark. A hope that holds us. And so this question to leave with you as we share communion, which probably couldn't be more appropriate on a day like this. Do you live with fear? Fear of the flood. Fear of what it speaks of. Fear of what it is doing, can do, will do. Or do you live with the hope of what it means to be in the ark? When God says enough is enough, will you know what it means to be shut in by God himself? Will you know what it means to be in a place covered with tar, pitch, covered with his sacrifice? Do you live with fear or do you live with hope? Let's be quiet for a few moments as the band comes and we prepare to share communion together, but we pause for a minute. Do we live with fear or do we live with hope? The Bible says that God's not slow in keeping his promises, but he's longing for all mankind to be saved, that no one should perish. His anguish of heart. The ark was not just a boat, a sanctuary, atoned with pitch, a divine covering that protected Noah and his family from the raging judgment outside. That's God's gift to you. And to me, every layer of pitch was a wordless declaration. God provides a refuge for those who trust him. Then God shut the door himself, sealing them in. No passive gesture, but an act of divine protection and finality. Even now outside, the waters of judgment surge, perhaps relentlessly and consuming. But inside the ark in which we are placed, already the Bible says, in the heavenly places, inside the ark is safety and security. The closing of the door is a reminder that this is something that God himself has done. An act of love. Because he sees. He sees me. He sees you. And that's the love from which everything flows. A love that ultimately took that judgment upon himself. A love that ultimately poured himself out. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that this gives me a little bit more courage to see and to feel the heartache of this world, because I'm secure. I'm held. I'm shut in by the love and mercy and grace of God. Thank you, Jesus. So we rest in this place. This place where we find love vast as the ocean. We find loving kindness that comes as a flood. Not judgment, but loving kindness as a flood. We rest in the covering of his blood. That ark must have groaned and creaked. Sometimes it feels maybe your faith is groaning and creaking, but God's got it all covered. And so we rest in that place for this moment.